When the Lord writes history, he writes it quite differently from anybody else. And I've done this in a little diagram to try and explain. When human beings write history, they cover all that is past, right up till now, and they cover what happens down here on earth. And that circle represents human history. But it's only partial. It's only part of the story. History is his story. And when the Lord writes history, he gives us the whole picture. Not just what is past up till now, but what is future and will happen then. Not just what happens down here on earth, but what happens up there in heaven. And so we have this total picture of history. Not just the past, but the future, and not just earth plus heaven. Now that's why the book of Revelation goes into the future and goes up to heaven to look into the future. So we're constantly up in heaven, down on earth, up in heaven, down on earth. And what happens up there affects down here. For example, when Satan is finally thrown out of heaven in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, he comes down to earth frustrated and angry, full of fury, to vent his worst down here. And that's when Antichrist and false prophet appear. So normal historians don't realize that what happens up in heaven is all part of the picture. And what happens in the future gives light to the past. And we get the whole total history from the book of Revelation. We call this apocalyptic history. The word apocalypsis in Greek means unveiling, to draw a veil away, to draw a curtain away. And the two curtains that are drawn away in the book of Revelation are the curtain that hides heaven from us and the curtain that hides the future from us. And until those two curtains are removed, we cannot possibly get the total picture. So God unveils the future and he unveils what's happening in heaven so that we get the total understanding of his history, his story. Now moving on from there, just to give a very brief overview of chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 I would entitle The Creator and His Creatures. And it's a magnificent scene, it beggars description. This beautiful rainbow, white throne, glassy sea, and some rather weird creatures, four of them, representing all God's creatures, are praising God and worshipping him. From chapters 4 and 5, we get a tremendous number of choruses and songs and hymns, which we use in worship, because they're just full of worship. The book of Revelation is not only full of art, it is full of music as well, full of singing, full of songs, songs of praise. So in chapter 4, John is invited to come up to heaven. Though his body is still in prison on Patmos, his spirit is up in heaven, seeing heaven itself and seeing the beauty, the color, and above all, the security of it, the peace of it. God is sitting on his throne. Little girl went home from Sunday school with a new chorus she'd learned. God is still on the phone. She sang all the way home. Well, it's a nice thought and it's true. But the truth of Revelation 4 is God is still on the throne. God has not surrendered any of his sovereignty to anyone. He is still in total control of Satan himself and of everything that goes on. Nothing can happen without God's permission. He is on the throne. History is not out of control. You might think so reading your newspaper, but read Revelation 4 and you know that God is still there. He is sovereign. Everything is happening according to his plan, or according to his permission. Could be either. Well, now that's the picture in chapter 4. There are 24 elders, and that figure is significant throughout the book of Revelation. Whenever you see 24 elders, or 24 this, or 24 that, we're looking at the representation of 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles of Jesus. They make up the 24 key figures, 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, and the 12 apostles make up this whole dispensation of God's amazing plan for our redemption. So we'll find in the New Jerusalem, there are the names of 12 apostles and 12 tribes on the New Jerusalem, signifying that the future of the Jewish people and the Christian people are one. We shall be one flock under one shepherd. But here we have the old people of God and the new people of God represented always by 24 in heaven. In chapter 5, John bursts into tears and he weeps Because God tells him that he, God, will not bring history to an end. He wants a man to do that for him. He wants the end of human history to come about in human hands. And he can't find a man who is worthy to start the countdown of history. And John weeps because no human being is considered worthy by God to bring history to an end on God's behalf. And then he sees this combination of a lion and a... No, not a lamb. A ram. A ram. I wish I could go through everybody's Bible and cross out the word lamb and put the word ram. Because the word lamb to us means a little white cuddly thing. And I've seen so many pictures of the Lamb of God and in churches, and I cringe when I see this little white cuddly thing a few weeks old. Listen, the Passover lamb was a ram 1 year old. And here we have a ram with seven horns in its maturity. It's a strong picture. It's not a weak little picture like a little lamb. It's a strong picture. You wouldn't like to be shut up in a room with a seven-horned ram 1 year old. You would not think of cuddling it. You'd be measuring your distance to the door. And the lion and the ram are very strong pictures. Nevertheless, the ram has obviously been slaughtered and yet is alive. The ram looks as if it has been slain. It's Jesus, of course. He is again represented by the lion of Judah and the ram that takes away the sins of the world. And this man alone, is considered worthy to start the countdown of history. I'm not worried that any man's going to press the wrong button and cause a nuclear holocaust that will wipe out the human race. Because there's another finger already on the button. And it's Jesus' finger. And it belongs to a pierced hand. God will not allow any man to end the human race except Jesus. He alone is worthy to receive all power and honor and glory. And now heaven is singing to Jesus, because Jesus is at last going to bring to an end the whole sordid history of our human race. And it has been a sad and sordid story. And Jesus is going to bring it to an end. It's not going to go on like this forever in this planet. And many people think it will just go on and on and on like this. It won't. It's got to stop. One of the reasons why God gave us a sentence of death for rebelling against him was that he would not allow any of us to spoil his universe forever. So he put a limit of years on our life precisely to stop us polluting the environment morally and materially forever. And so God has limited us, but he has also set a limit to the history of the whole human race. It will come to an end. And yet the end will be a beginning. Now those are chapters 4 and 5. But now we come to chapters 6 to 16. The heart of the book of Revelation. And the worst part. It's bad news. I love the honesty of Jesus. He was always honest with us. You know, I've heard testimonies say, I came to Jesus and all my troubles were over. Have you ever heard a testimony like that? I used to believe them. I don't know. My testimony is just the opposite. I came to Jesus in 1947 and my troubles began. Got baptized in the Spirit a few years later and my troubles got worse. And I've been in more trouble in the last 10 years than in the previous 30. And some of you know that. But cheer up, says Jesus. He promised us trouble. So my life has fulfilled his promise. And he told us that there's going to be big trouble, great tribulation. Paul did the same. He told his converts, through great tribulation, you will enter the kingdom. We should be honest when we're leading people to Christ. You're heading for trouble. You will now become a social misfit. You will become a stranger, a pilgrim, a sojourner passing through. You will no longer belong to the world into which you were born. You are now part of a new human race. You're no longer Homo sapiens. You're Homo novus. That's Latin for new men. Because in Christ there is a new creation. You're a new human race. And you don't fit in this evil world anymore. Present evil age will not like you. It's the quickest way to be unpopular, to follow Jesus. In fact, he said he cursed anybody when all men speak well of you. Which is quite a thought. trouble. In the immediate future, we're in for trouble and big trouble. And here's a bit of good news for you. Nothing worse will happen to you than is described in chapter 6 to 16 of Revelation. Jesus has told us the worst. You laughed at that, but it's good news, you know. What is better, to have the doctor tell you the worst or to have the doctor not tell you anything? Which would you rather? We want to know the worst. Then we can adjust to it. We can get ready for it. Well, Jesus was honest enough to say to these seven churches and through them to us, things are going to get bad, very bad, towards the end of this age. And so in chapter 6 to 16, we have a series of troubles which together constitute what we call the big trouble or the great tribulation. And they come in three series of sevens. There are seven seals, then seven trumpets, then seven bowls. Without at the moment asking how they relate to each other, let's just run through them so we know what they are. And we notice straight away that the seven seals, each seven divides into four, two, and one. The four belong together, the two belong together, and the one stands on its own. We notice also that the seventh in each case is a worldwide earthquake, is exactly the same, but the six are different. Now let's just take the first four seals, for example. There are four horses. Common sense tells you these are not real horses, these are pictures, symbols. And the symbolism is in their color, white, red, black, and green. But we are also told what those colors mean. White is a symbol of military aggression. Napoleon rode a white horse. Most military conquerors have ridden white horses. Military aggression. The red horse is the symbol of blood. Military aggression inevitably leads to bloodshed. What does bloodshed lead to? The black horse, that we're told is the color of famine. In fact, human flesh tends to go that color when in malnutrition. Black is the color of famine. What follows famine? The green horse, the pale green, is the color of disease, pestilence, plague. Now here we've got four horses, military aggression, bloodshed, famine, disease. They're already riding through the earth in local areas. I could name at least a dozen areas where those four horses can be seen. Military aggression has shed blood, has led to famine and disease. Well, now, those four horses will ride through the earth before the end of history, though they're riding locally now. Seal 5 talks about Christians, believers, being persecuted and praying to God. How long, Lord, will this go on? How long will you allow your people to suffer and die? I don't suppose most of you know that last year, over 350,000 people died for Jesus. There are more martyrs in our day than there have ever been before. People dying because they're Christians. That's going to be quite fierce towards the end. For unbelievers, the sixth seal reveals tremors in different parts of the world and terror on the part of unbelievers, an atmosphere of fear. And finally, the seventh seal, silence in heaven, but a great earthquake down here. Now that's just the seals. It seems as if these disasters intensify as we go into the trumpets and later into the bowls. They become shorter in time, but fiercer in nature. And they change from human disasters or disasters that have a human cause to natural disasters when the environment itself becomes anti-human. And so we have the first four trumpets reveal a scorched earth, a dry earth short of rain, a polluted sea which is no longer able to support life, contaminated water on land, contaminated sources of drinking water, and reduced sunlight, presumably due to some change in the atmosphere. Those are natural disasters where these were caused by human factors. Here are some natural disasters. We have an insect plague as the fifth trumpet. And then a strange one, an invasion from the Orient, from the East, of a gigantic army, hundreds of thousands of soldiers, coming from the direction of China into the Middle East. And then finally, trumpet 7 announces the arrival of the kingdom of God, when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Christ and of his God, and accompanied by an earthquake again. Then we move into the bowls, and now these seem to become even more intense, with an outbreak of boils or cancers on the skin of human beings, the sea turning into blood. Well, it did that off the South American west coast not long ago. Did you see the pictures? The whole Gulf Stream, or whatever it's called, down the west coast of Latin America went blood red. But just for a short time, but it was for hundreds of miles. Well, that's going to happen to all the oceans. Blood from the springs on land turning into that kind of color. And fourth bowl, burning by the sun. Too little sun here, too much there. The fifth, darkness, natural light going. And the sixth, the battle of Armageddon. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the seventh, a universal catastrophe of great earthquake again. Now, if you try and work out the order of all these, you'll get into a muddle, because it's quite complicated. I'm going to give you what I believe is the order in a moment. But in fact, to me, since Jesus was a good teacher, if he wanted us to concentrate on the order, he would have given it in a more simple, straightforward manner. But I believe he was not wanting us to concentrate on working out timetables and calendars and schedules. He wants us to be ready for all this. He's telling us all this so that we know the worst, and we can therefore not be surprised when they happen. We will not be caught out. The world will be completely caught out and say, what on earth is the world coming to? That'll give us a wonderful opportunity to say it's not what the world's coming to, it's who the world's coming to. And we can tell them. But we can say we've been expecting this. Jesus told us it would happen. And he's honest. And he prepared us for it. Nevertheless, it's a pretty grim list of disasters coming on the world. And we have to ask, how will Christians survive all this? How will they fare in it? But before we look at that question, I want to share with you what I believe is the order in which these things will happen, because that will give you the feel of the structure or shape of the big trouble and these chapters in the middle. Bear in mind that we're only talking about 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. Now, there have been three suggestions as to how these seals, trumpets, and bowls fit together. In the book, they just come one after the other, but is that the way they will happen? Well, one view is that it will be successive. The seven seals will be followed by the seven trumpets, will be followed by the seven bowls of wrath outpoured. But that's a little too simple. It doesn't really fit. And it doesn't fit because the seven in each case is the same. By the way, did you notice on the previous chart that the last three in each case are woes, which in fact is a word for curses. But the final woe in each case is this gigantic earthquake. So number seven seems to be the same in each case. So a second possibility, which some Bible commentaries have, is that in fact they are simultaneous, that the seven seals happen at the same time as the seven trumpets, happen at the same time as the seven bowls. They start together and they finish together. So they're all happening at once. Again, that doesn't seem to fit. And you have to force the scripture somehow to fit either pattern. So I want to come to a third possibility, which I believe is the one that fits every hint that we have in these middle chapters, that it is both successive and simultaneous, that they start one after the other, but they do finish together. In other words, seals 1 to 6 are followed by trumpets 1 to 6, followed by bowls 1 to 6, and all finish at 7. Now that seems to fit, as if we've got a crescendo, a speeding up of these last disasters. And we're in history anyway, and we know it's speeding up. The acceleration of world events is all around us. So we have a successive, speeded, simultaneous relationship. Now that looks pretty complicated. Don't worry, because that's not why Jesus gave it to us, or he'd have done it much more simply. But if you want to work out how these relate to each other, I think that is the way rather than this or this. But interestingly enough, between after six each time, you get a parenthesis, a kind of interlude, which describes what happens to believers in all this. Interesting that most of this, of course, is coming on the whole world, and all will suffer from this. But there are interludes which describe what's going to happen to God's people. The first interlude is chapter 7, which comes after the sixth seal. The second interlude is chapters 10 and 11, which come after the sixth trumpet. And the third interval is chapters 12 and 13, which don't come after the sixth bowl because there isn't room for them there, so they come in front here. And that's roughly the outline of 6 to 16. Six seals, interval chapter 7. Six trumpets, interval chapters 10 to 11. Then the third interval, chapters 12 and 13, and six bowls leading right into this seventh climax, which includes so much, the big earthquake, but it includes Armageddon, it includes the kingdom coming. Everything happens here. Again, don't let the complex order worry you, because that's not the point of it. The point is, Jesus is giving us a feel of all these things that are going to happen, so that we're ready for the big trouble if it happens in our lifetime. I'm also going to say this, that these big troubles are all casting their shadows ahead of them, and have been for 2,000 years. As John says in his letter, the Antichrist must come, but there are already many Antichrists in the world. I'm sure you've heard the discussion as to whether Gaddafi was Antichrist or Saddam Hussein. Well, they discussed whether Napoleon was or Hitler. Well, the answer is there have been many Antichrists, but there's a big one coming. Similarly, there will be one big false prophet at the end, but there are already many false prophets in the world. Already the four horses, those different colored horses, are galloping through parts of Africa and parts of Asia. So that in a sense, what happens at the end becomes a way of reading your newspaper today and seeing the shadow, the foreshadowing of these later events coming. So we're already, in a sense, living in the last days, but the last days that we're being talked about here throw their shadow before them, and we can already see things shaping up for that. For example, it talks about a cashless society, in which when you reach the checkout at the supermarket, you'll have to put your hand or your forehead over the checkout because you'll have a number lasered on your hand or forehead. That seemed like science fiction 20 years ago. Swindon is now the first town in the world to have cashless shopping, and shopping with a number. It's happened in our country. That doesn't mean that Revelation 13 is already here, but it is a foreshadowing of it. So that though we're looking ahead to these climactic disasters, we're already seeing on a smaller scale, on a local scale, we already see it happening. The people of China love the book of Revelation because they see in it a description of what's happening to Christians there. And in other parts of the world where there's persecution, they read this book because they can see it all happening in their local situation. We happen to be in one of the more comfortable countries of the world, where we don't see too many shadows of all this. But if you read on a worldwide scale, you can see them. Well, now, just a word about those interludes, about what's going to happen to believers. In chapter 7, the first interlude which comes here, you have a picture of two groups of God's people. One is Jewish, one is Christian. The Jewish are on earth. And during the big trouble, we're told that God will protect and preserve the whole Jewish nation. Because Jews have always been a scapegoat for trouble, as Christians have been. And they will be protected and preserved through that big trouble. Next, you see a multitude from every kindred and tribe and tongue, but up in heaven, looked after by God. And that has led some to assume that Christians will be in heaven before the big tribulation comes. I'm going to deal with that in the next talk. I don't believe it. When you read that second half of chapter 7 carefully, it clearly is made up of Christians from all over the world. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But what you find is they are coming out of the great tribulation. And the verb coming out there means, and you must take my word for it, not coming out in a bunch, but coming out one by one, slowly, over the whole period. These are coming out, one by one, out of the big trouble. And when you ask how are they getting out of it, the answer is very simple, martyrdom. And you find this emphasis on martyrs all the way through the book of Revelation. And they have been in the big trouble, they have been under the scorching sun, they have been through these disasters, but, it says, but now the sun is not smiting them anymore. And a lovely touch, it says, God is wiping away all tears from their eyes. Why should they be in tears if they've been caught out before the big trouble? They're in tears because they've been through it. And they're coming out of it by martyrdom, and it's a number that no man can number. So here's the first little interlude. It talks about Jews on earth and a huge number of Christians in heaven who are coming out one by one as martyrs. Not all Christians will be martyred. Some will be able to escape and survive in country areas, not in town areas, but many will be martyred. And we shall see in a moment Babylon drunk with the blood of the saints, the worldly city. Well, that's the first interlude. The second interlude is it comes at the end of the sixth trumpet. And here we have an interlude about witnessing. And at this point, John, in his vision, is told to eat a scroll, a wrapped up, a rolled up piece of parchment. And he eats it, and he says it was sweet and sour. You've heard that phrase somewhere before. But he is now, you see, going to be shown the worst troubles of all, and he's told to digest all this in vision, and as he digests it, he has this strange mixture of sweet and sour. It is sweet when he first tastes it, and then it turns sour. Your sweet buds are at the front of your tongue, and your sour buds are at the back of your tongue. And sweet and sour pork pleases your whole tongue. You get the sweet at the front and the sour at the back, and John says, that's what I feel like when I'm chewing through this bit. And in fact, that's my reaction when I read the whole of Revelation. It's sweet at first taste that Jesus is going to win. And then you begin to think of all that's got to happen before he wins. And it turns sour, the back of your throat. It's a vivid picture of John's reaction to what he was having to digest himself in all this. And I think it's a very similar reaction I have to Revelation. It's sweet and sour. It's sweet, it's good news, and yet it's sour. It's bad news. Bad news before the good news. And then in chapter 11, right at the end of history, we're told there will be two witnesses in Jerusalem, and they will be killed for what they're saying, and their bodies will be left in the street, God's last two witnesses. And then after 3 days, they will stand up and come to life, and people will see them ascend to heaven, as if what happened to Jesus will happen to them. Who are they? I don't know. I'll tell you when they come, if I'm still around. Speculation about their identity is misplaced. Then we have the final interlude, when things get really tough for believers on earth, Because the government of the world will be in the hands of this unholy Trinity. Instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have Satan, Antichrist, and false prophet. And they are the unholy Trinity that will finally govern our world. And then it will get very tough indeed for believers. That's when we will not be able to shop or buy food unless we are prepared to have that dreadful number 666 on our bodies to hold over the checkout at the supermarket. It's going to be very tough. The false prophet will even do miracles, satanic miracles, to bolster the regime of this dictator, this antichrist. Anti doesn't mean against. It means instead of Christ. When the devil tried to tempt Jesus, he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down to me. And he was offering Jesus the post of Antichrist, which one day a human being will accept. Isn't it amazing? If Jesus had given in to that temptation, we'd be talking today about the Lord Jesus Antichrist. But we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ because he refused the offer. But one day a man will accept it. So here we have this totalitarian regime. The world will not finish in a democracy. It will finish up in a dictatorship. And these three will be the dictators, two of them human and one superhuman, Satan. And Christians will have a very tough time. So that's the final interlude in chapters 13 and 14. 14 finishes with three angels, and this vision compensates for the horrors. It's a foretaste of the future. It shows a huge number of saints safely in heaven and a call to fear and worship God. It says Babylon is fallen. Well, we'll talk about that in the next talk. And it finishes with a warning to believers, to saints, that they could finish up in hell, that it may mean martyrdom to stay faithful to Jesus. But it says this, write down, said the angel to John, write down, from now on, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their deeds do follow them. That's often read at funerals, but it's really a verse about the last days when people are dying, not of natural cause, but dying for Jesus. Blessed are those who are martyrs in the last day. Now I think we just have time to look at four ways in which these middle chapters have been interpreted, and quite wrongly in some cases. But when you pick up a book on the book of Revelation, you'll find it usually follows one of these four schools of interpretation. And the real nub of the question is, these disasters, when will they happen? When are these predictions fulfilled? And there are four different answers from the scholars. And I want to run through them because it complicates books about Revelation, and you will come across these, and you might as well know about them. They're given horrible labels, and the four schools of interpretation of this big trouble are the preterist, the historicist, the futurist, and the idealist. And they're all answering the single question, when will these troubles happen? And the preterist says they have already happened. They are all concerned with the fall of the Roman Empire under which the seven churches of Asia lived. And therefore to us today, they are all over and done with. They are historical to us. They're in the past. They belong to the first century AD and into the second and maybe third. Babylon, in the book of Revelation, sits on seven hills. And so they say, well, that must be Rome, because Rome was on seven hills. That's the preterist. And it interprets the whole book in the light of the Roman Empire and therefore treats it all as past in the first centuries AD. The historicist believes this middle section covers the whole period of church history between the first and second coming of Christ and unfolds a complete church history. And they love to take chapter 6 to 16 and something like the Cambridge Modern History in six volumes and lay them alongside each other and read off the history of the world over 2,000 years. But actually, that is a very difficult one. You really have to force it to fit. Against the first one, most of the disasters listed in 6 to 16 never happened in the decline of the Roman Empire. So I can't believe that one. In this case, you have so to force it, they tell us that we're somewhere in the middle of chapter 16 in 1997. That, you know, we're unfolding it all, and you can read about the Reformation and the early persecution and so on. One variation of this is even to use the seven churches of Asia as seven periods in church history. And did you know that we're now in the Laodicean age? Have you ever heard that one? Well, the seven churches of Asia do not represent seven periods of history. They represent seven types of church in all ages. That's what they represent. But here, I'm not convinced that there are seven ages of the church between the first and second coming of Christ, and that therefore we can find out exactly what chapter of Revelation we're living in. The third way of tackling these chapters is the futurist, which says all these bad disasters are still future to us. So we have this view that says they're all past and done with, this view that says we're in the middle of them, and this view says they're all yet to come. And that we're talking about the last 7 years of this age, 3.5 of which will be the big trouble. I'll tell you quite frankly, that's the one I basically believe. Because when I read chapters 6 to 16, I just can't fit them in to what has happened already. I can't believe we're in the middle of it, and I can't believe they're all over. But I can believe they're all future. Maybe near future, but certainly future. The fourth view says they don't apply to any time, they apply to every time. They are simply myths or stories that you can apply to any age at all. They don't have any location in history or in time, but they show us what's happening all the time in the eternal struggle between good and evil. You mustn't time any of them. This is the eternal struggle between good in heaven and evil on earth, and so it goes on. Well, there's an element of truth in that, because, as I've told you already, the future disasters do cast their shadows before them. And you can see the beginnings of them now, in our age. So my approach is a mixture of the last two, primarily the futurist, that we're looking to the big troubles ahead of our time, but that we can already see in our century these things beginning to happen. We see little dictatorships, we see little antichrists, we see little false prophets, we see the beginning of big troubles, maybe more than the beginning. Well, now I just thought I'd mention those different schools of interpretation at this point, because that is how different people interpret all these disasters. They either say they're all past in the Roman Empire and its fall, or we're in the middle of them now, we're halfway through them, or they're all future, or they happen at any time. Well, primarily futurist, they are ahead of us, thank God perhaps, but they will come. But already we can see these foreshadowings of these things happening now. We can see polluted oceans. We can see the sun becoming too strong or too weak. We can see the ozone layer separating out. We can see so many things. We see the four horses riding through the earth. We see a greater shortage of clean water than food. We see all this happening, and it no longer seems science fiction. It seems only too real. The scenario is becoming entirely credible. So the idealist, which applies it to any century, has some truth in it. But I believe the major truth is futurist. And with that, we'll close this talk. There are three women in the book of Revelation, and none of them is a woman. That sounds a bit of a conundrum. In fact, they are all representative of either a group of people or a city or something else. And the first woman is in chapter 12, and that's one of the most difficult chapters of the whole book to interpret. I didn't skip over it for that reason. I'm going back to it now. We have an unusual picture in chapter 12 of a woman who's pregnant, who's dressed in nothing but sunshine, and is standing on the moon and is facing a multi-headed scarlet dragon standing on the earth and waiting to devour the child that she's about to give birth to. Now, there are three possibilities of interpreting that woman. First, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, that's the normal Catholic interpretation of this chapter, and the child she's about to bring forth is, of course, Jesus, and the devil in the shape of Herod is waiting to destroy the child to which she gives birth. I don't believe that fits the book of Revelation. It's totally out of time, or out of sync, as we say, with the events of history. It belongs in the Gospels, not here, and there's no reason whatever why Jesus should go back to his birth at that point in his revelation. Second interpretation is that she represents Israel, but once again the child to be born is the Messiah, and once again the devil is waiting to destroy the Messiah. Again, I don't think it fits. Again, it's going right back through centuries and isn't relevant. I believe that woman represents the Christian church, and she is giving birth to the overcomers, and particularly to martyrs. And the devil, in the shape of the dragon, is waiting to kill her offspring, because it says that the woman flees to the wilderness for 1,260 days and is kept safe there. Now that fits Revelation, and it fits the big trouble at the end of time, that the church will not be wiped out, that much of the church will survive, but that God will snatch up to heaven those who die for him and thus defeat Satan's object in wanting to destroy the church. Well, those are the three possibilities, and I'll leave you to choose, but I've told you which I have chosen, and I think it makes most sense in context, because that period, 1,260 days, is exactly the same period as the big trouble, the great tribulation, as the 42 months, and the times time and a half a time, or 3.5 years. And so clearly, to me, the woman is the church kept safe in the wilderness during that time. It is in the same chapter and at the same time that Satan is finally cast out of heaven by the archangel Michael, or Michael to you. And if you go to Coventry Cathedral again, outside you will see this gigantic sculpture on the wall of the archangel Michael throwing the devil out of heaven. And that's when he comes to earth, determined to destroy the church, determined to be the king of this world finally and completely. So that's chapter 12. But now we're moving on to another rather gruesome painting. These paintings were done either by Hugh Shelbourne or a friend of his in East London. Some of you know him. And there were a series of paintings done to illustrate the book of Revelation. We're moving now to the second woman, and later we'll look at the third. In fact, we could talk about the rest of Revelation as the story of two women, or rather the tale of two cities, for they each represent a city. This woman, a filthy prostitute, represents Babylon, and the other woman is a pure bride and represents the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So the whole of the rest of the book is about these two women and these two cities in contrast with each other. We are still in the big trouble, in the great tribulation, the last years of this age, and we are now looking at the capital city of the world. Where it is, I don't know. It doesn't say it's the former Babylon rebuilt, but it is called Babylon. And that name is given to Rome in the first epistle of Peter. Rome is described as a Babylon. And it's a name that is used throughout the Bible for all that is godless, all that is secular, all that is sinful, all that is wicked. You see, in the Bible, most cities are bad places. They concentrate people, and therefore they concentrate sinners, and therefore they concentrate sin. Sin, vice, and crime are always worse in urban areas than in rural areas, partly because of the anonymity of the city. It's easier to be secret and hide and get away with things. But all through the Bible, cities have come from the line of Lamech. And Lamech was the first producer of mass weapons for destruction. And you get art and music in the line of Lamech too. So cities, arts, music, culture comes from the wrong line, not from the line of Seth, which led to Abraham, but from the line of Lamech. And therefore, all through history, urban areas have been corrupt places. And the arts and the music within them has been corrupted and is polluted. That is not to say arts and music are bad in themselves, but they have tended to be corrupted all the way down the line from Lamech. Now then, we're concerned in chapters 17 to 20 with Babylon, this filthy prostitute riding the dragon. And this, of course, goes way back to Genesis 12, where we have a city built on human pride, the Tower of Babel, which we've brought into our languages, babbling, which means to speak in a language nobody understands, because it was at the Tower of Babel that God came down and saw man's pride in building a tower that would reach up to heaven. His pride at saying, I'm God, I'm as high as he is, I can do anything I put my mind to. And that city of human pride, erected by Nimrod, the hunter, the man who hunted people as well as animals, that city became a picture, a focus for this concentrated sin of the city. The city concentrates pride, ambition, aggressiveness. You find more ambition and aggressiveness in the city of London than most other parts of England. It concentrates lust. You find more homosexuals in London than anywhere else. It concentrates greed. It concentrates anger. Riots don't break out on the village green, they break out in the city. And so you have this concentration of fallen humanity in cities, and Babylon was the first and the worst. Its name means the gate of God, actually, but it became the place where God first gave the gift of tongues. I've heard preachers say the gift of tongues is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. Of course it is. God gave it, but the first time he gave that gift, it divided people. Centuries later, he gave the same gift on the day of Pentecost, and it brought people of all nations together. But God first used the gift to separate people into different parts. Well, now that's Babylon, and it grew up to be the city of Nebuchadnezzar, and the greatest enemy of Jerusalem, the city of God. And it was the Babylonians who came and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. So we have here the city of man, Babylon, and the city of God, Jerusalem. And the two are in opposition, antagonism, all the way through Scripture, right to the end of history. Here we're looking at the last Babylon of all. Where will it be? I do not know. If I started speculating, I might even guess somewhere around the Pacific Rim. But already the spirit of the last Babylon can be seen around us. Not least in the competition to build the tallest building in the world, which is going on right now. And here is a page from Time magazine showing this intense competition. There's the Empire State Building, which is now dwarfed by so many others. I think that's right. No, there's the Empire State Building. But now there's a much taller building in Kuala Lumpur, where I will be in 3 weeks' time, and I shall see that completed now. That's now the tallest building in the world. But here's another being built, which will be about 3 meters higher in China. But here's the biggest that's now planned. It's on the drawing board. British architect Foster is designing it for Tokyo. It'll be a building housing 50,000 people. Not just to live, but to work, to be entertained. They will live inside this pinnacle. And they're building that tower, which is 800 meters high, in an earthquake zone. The pride and the confidence of men. Some of you will have seen a TV program about this. But the race is on to build the tower reaching to the heavens. And at the moment, until Kuala Lumpur, it was the Sears building in Chicago. But the race is on. Let's be the biggest and the best. And we're the highest. We're above everybody else. We see the spirit of Babel, of Nimrod, and of Babylon here developing. It's more than that. Let's just take it a bit further. Babylon, by the way, is not a religious city in the book of Revelation. It's not Rome. I'm afraid that there was a time in the Protestant Reformation where the Protestants called Rome the Scarlet Woman, and the Catholics returned the compliment by calling Luther the Scarlet Woman, and that's behind most of the troubles in Northern Ireland to this day. It's tragic. It is not a religious city. It is a thoroughly pagan city. It is dedicated to mammon and materialism and to pleasure on the other hand. It is the financial center of the world at the end of history, where all the money comes, and it's a city of pleasure, a city of music. That's why the city is pictured as a prostitute who takes your money and gives you pleasure. And that's a vivid picture of this world center. We don't know where it'll be, but we can see shadowings of it already. I've just taken a kind of mosaic of Las Vegas. Somehow that seems to be a foreshadowing of this city. But worse than that, I went to Frankfurt on Main, which is vying to be the financial capital of Europe. And I saw some extraordinary things, including a golden calf at the European Stock Exchange, but also in the main bank. I went in, and in the reception area was a mural 2 meters high around the walls of a large reception hall, painting of hell, full of demons, with every known sin portrayed here, with people up to their knees in Deutschmarks, with demons laughing at them. The whole thing was hellish. And then I went through to the next room where you go to the till or go to the counter to get cash. And there were life-size bronze statues of naked men and women queuing at the same counter in the last stages of debauchery and decadence. Great fat naked businessmen next to skinny diseased prostitutes. And you have to queue with these statues to get any money from the bank. And it just seemed to me, this is Babylon. This is it. This is what it's all going to be like. Just sheer corruption, mammon, materialism, live for pleasure. This is the last city of history. Well, what are we told about Babylon here? Some extraordinary things. We're told that Babylon will fall. And the extraordinary thing is how it will fall, how it will be destroyed. It will be destroyed by politicians, not by God. The politicians, says this chapter, will be jealous of the fact that the businessmen are really the power in the world, and the businessmen and commerce are controlling politics. Does that sound strange to you? Not to me. Because now, with international corporations, and by the year 2000, all the business of the world will be in the hands of 300 gigantic corporations. We see it happening. And the jealousy of political rulers against the commercial boys will erupt, and it is the political rulers who will destroy Babylon. God will put it into the minds of the politicians to destroy the business center of the world. You think that's out of the question? Why do you think Hitler got rid of the Jews? They controlled the banks of Germany. And politicians will cut off their nose to spite their face when they're jealous of their power and see it in the hands of another. That's the lesson for Babylon. Now, what are Christians going to do about all this? What is their attitude to this world center of finance and pleasure which Babylon has become? We are given one clue, and that is that this city will be on the seashore, and that when it is destroyed, ships at sea will see the smoke rising from the port. So it's going to be a sort of Hong Kong. Could be anywhere in the world. We don't know where it'll be, but it will be the world finance center, and where all the businessmen of the world will go, not just for business, but for pleasure. That is why she is pictured as the prostitute. Once your money, it gives you pleasure. Now then, three things are said to the believers in connection with Babylon. Number one is, this woman will be drunk with the blood of the saints. In other words, there will be more martyrs there than anywhere. The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. There will be Christians trying to bear testimony to Jesus in that city, and they will pay for it with their lives. That's the first thing that's said. They will be seen as the enemies of all immorality and all money-making, and so they will be killed. That's the first thing. No place for Christians there unless you want to be a martyr. The second thing that is said to the Christians is, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Now we notice that the Christians have not been taken out, they have to come out. They have to leave that place. We're right in the big tribulation here, the big trouble. They have to come out. Secondly, we notice that they have to come out for their safety. Not for their salvation, but for their safety. Because the city is going to be destroyed, and if they're still in it, they'll be destroyed too. So come out of her, my people. Thirdly, the martyrdom of the church is obviously not going to be total, because there will be those who come out. It is already becoming more and more difficult for Christians to be part of huge financial centers. It's getting more and more like professional gambling, money trading and all sorts of things going on. But it's going to be impossible. And Christians will need to come out of all that before it reaches the climax of it all. And the third thing that Christians are told is that when Babylon falls, they are to sing the Hallelujah chorus. Now imagine that. This means that all the stock exchanges of the world will collapse when the big one does. Because they're so interlocked now that one tremor in New York or Tokyo and London's shaking. And the whole thing is computerized and all tied up into one almost already. But in the last day, what happens to Babylon, the whole world finance system will collapse. The banks will close. Everybody's savings will be gone. Stocks and shares will be worth nothing. And the Christians will be saying, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. You know? Now, actually, if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah chorus is taken from Revelation 19. And it is the celebration of the collapse of world finance and the worthlessness of banks. And whenever I go to Handel's Messiah or hear it played, I want to shout out, do you know what you're celebrating? It would wipe the celebration off their faces if they realized they're celebrating the collapse of world finance and the end of all banks and stock exchanges. But that will happen. And I'll tell you this, the Christians will be the only ones shouting Hallelujah. It'll sort out the men from the boys very quickly. You know, people stand when the Hallelujah chorus comes? That's because the King of England thought it was over and stood up to leave, and everybody had to stand up with him. But the tradition stands on. Whether we stand for it or not, we ought to remember this is a celebration that that world capital is doomed and is finished. God will not allow it to go on. Well, now, all this is concerned with this big trouble, and we've now looked at the different phases of it. We've looked at the capital city in the middle of it, and we've looked at this Babylon, this scarlet woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, and the final collapse of all that. So that brings the big trouble to an end. But I want to say a little more about a very urgent question which is being debated all over the world among Christians. And really it is very simple. Will Christians go through the tribulation or not? Will we be in all this or out of it? Because about 1830, a prophecy was given in Scotland, actually in Port Glasgow, which has gone round the world. And the prophecy was to the effect that Christians need not fear the Great Tribulation because they would be caught up before it happened and taken away. The verb usually used is raptured, because in the old Latin version of 1 Thessalonians 4, describing being caught up in the air to meet the Lord, the word for caught up is rapto, from which we get the word rapture. And so this theory, which has now gone worldwide since 1830, there's no trace of it before that. And the man who made it popular was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, or the Brethren as they prefer to be called, a man called John Nelson Darby. He didn't convince all the Brethren. George Muller, the founder of the orphanage, said he was wrong, and so did Benjamin Newton and S.P. Tregellis and a number of the early brethren. But such was the power of Darby's personality that it became almost orthodox for the Brethren movement. And if you've ever been in the Brethren or brought up, you will have been told that the church will be caught up in a secret rapture, and that God will come twice, the Lord will come twice, once for his church, and then another time with them. So he comes for the saints, and then a few years later comes publicly with them. The first visit will be secret, private, and only the Christians will know, and suddenly they'll all be gone, and then he will come back publicly. It crossed the Atlantic, and a lawyer called Dr. C.I. Schofield brought out a new edition of the Bible in which he put this idea in the notes within the Bible. Never buy a Bible with notes, because however disciplined you are, you will not remind yourself constantly that bit's the word of God and that bit's the word of men. You will say, I read it in the Bible. And once the Schofield Bible had gone everywhere in America, thousands of Christians believed they'd read in the Bible that we shall be taken out of the world before the big trouble hits us. And now it's become even more popular through the writings of an ex-student of Dallas Seminary. And Dallas Seminary in Texas is totally devoted to this view. And the student was a man called Hal Lindsey, and his books have sold by the million. Now, I'd love to believe it. It would be wonderful if the Lord was saying, you don't need to worry about all this because you won't be in it. I'll have taken you out well before it happens. But I can't find that in my New Testament. I thought I'd just show you the seven reasons that are given for believing that we shall be taken out of it before the big trouble. The first is the statements in the New Testament about the speed of his coming. I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, which is taken to mean that he could come at any moment, that his second coming is imminent. It could be today, it could be tonight. The second are the statements about the surprise of his coming, that it will come like a thief in the night, like a complete surprise, and we just won't know it's happening, or at least we don't know it will happen until it does. The third point they make is that the language of the New Testament points to two comings rather than one. And they try and distinguish between day of the Lord and day of Christ, for example, or the word meaning his arrival and the word meaning his appearing, or the phrase coming for his saints and coming with his saints. There is an attempt to divide what it says about the second coming into two events, by putting some words and phrases in one and some in the other. The fourth is to say that the early church expected him any moment, and such phrases as he is at the door and this generation will not pass away before all these things happen. And on that is built an idea that we must expect him any moment. And, of course, that couldn't happen if the big trouble has to happen first. Obviously, what we've read in the last few chapters of Revelation either has to happen after we've gone or will happen before he comes. And then the next is that in the whole of chapter 6 to 16, the word church is never mentioned. The word elect is mentioned and the word saints is mentioned. But this is applied to the Jewish people by those who hold this view. It doesn't apply to Christians. Therefore, the church is absent in chapters 6 to 16, or even chapters 6 to 19. Next, the emphasis on comforting one another with thoughts of Jesus' return. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, encourage each other with these words, with these thoughts of being caught up to meet him in the air. And people say, how can that be a comfort if we've got to go through big trouble first? Surely it's only a comfort if it's going to happen before the big trouble. And finally, that the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath on the world, and we are not children of wrath, and God's wrath is not on us because we are forgiven and in Christ. Now, that's a pretty impressive list of reasons. But frankly, when you look at them carefully, they are not so clear. For example, I'm coming soon quickly. Well, it's 2,000 years already. So we've got to think about what that means in a different way. It does not mean I'm coming any moment. It does mean that for God, time is relative, and 1,000 years is as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. So it's only been a couple of days since Jesus was here, in God's experience. Though I can think of 1 day that must have seemed like 1,000 years to God, can you? The day his son was on the cross. Those promises, I'm coming soon, I'm coming quickly, are being forced to say any moment. They don't say that. They teach us to believe he is coming soon and to live with that in our hearts and to look forward to it. But it's overdone to say it means any moment. Secondly, the statements about surprise. Paul says, to the unbeliever and to the sleepy believer, he will come like a thief in the night, but not to believers who are alert and watching. That's a very important distinction. He does not come like a thief in the night to us. If we are watching and praying and looking for the signs of his coming, it will not surprise us. It will surprise unbelievers and sleepy believers who are not looking for the signs of his coming. But clearly, it's not a thief in the night to everybody. There is no way you can divide the language about the second coming into two events. The same words and phrases are used of his coming and of both apparent events. Whether it's for his saints or with his saints, all these phrases refer to one single event. I have not found a single statement anywhere in the New Testament that clearly says he's coming twice. He's coming once. He's been here once and he's coming once more. And all the language applies to that once. The expectation of the early church, they did not expect him any moment. They hoped it would be in their lifetime, like every Christian generation. But they'd been told, I'm sending you to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. How on earth could they expect him any moment if the gospel had to be preached to all the nations before the end could come? Just doesn't make sense. So clearly they hoped it might be in their lifetime, but they knew they had a big job to do before he could come back. They even hoped that the Apostle John would live until he came back. But that was a rumor which is scotched at the end of John's gospel. The absence of the word church in Revelation 6 to 16, and only the word elect and the word saints, which, true, are words that are applied to Israel in the Old Testament, but they are also words that are applied to Christians right through the New Testament. And there are at least 6 epistles of Paul that don't use the word church, but do use the word saints. So, we're making an artificial distinction here. And frankly, there is one verse in chapter 14 of Revelation, which to me kills all this dead, and it is the verse, this calls for endurance on the part of the saints who obey the commandments of God and remain faithful to Jesus. If all the Christians have gone, who's going to remain faithful to Jesus? Again, it doesn't make sense. The martyrs go, yes, one by one, but the saints are the believers, the church, and they're in it. To put it very bluntly, why on earth should Jesus give the revelation of the big trouble in such appalling detail if we're not going to be here? There is no reason whatever for telling us all that if we're not to get ready for it. And frankly, it would be bad for us to know what others are going through if we don't have to. Would it help us to be better Christians? Oh, you're going to really go through it. We're off. It produces a rather nasty attitude in Christians to believe that everybody else has to go through 6 to 16, and we don't. And lastly, no, the emphasis on comfort. The comfort is not a kind of hot water bottle word or cotton wool word. The word comfort has the word fort in it. And in biblical language, to come fort means to strengthen you, to make you strong, to resist, to make you a fortress. That's what the word comfort means. It doesn't mean there. It may never happen. It means to make you strong. The comfort of the Holy Ghost comes not to make us nice and happy, but to make us strong, able to stand firm for the Lord. And the real source of comfort, our blessed hope, is not to be snatched up before the tribulation. Our blessed hope is that Jesus is coming back, and the 3.5 years of horrible things will give way to 1,000 years of peace and plenty. There we are. Finally, this is probably the strongest argument for an escape before the big trouble. And yet, God is able to protect his people when he pours out his wrath. Have you noticed that Revelation 6 to 16 reads rather familiar? It reads rather like Exodus. You ever notice that? The plagues in Egypt. And what happened during the plagues in Egypt? God protected the people in Goshen from all of it. He's able to do that. And he's able to protect. In fact, to one of the seven churches, Jesus wrote that when the big trouble came and all the others, that one would be saved by Jesus from that trouble. And God is able to protect his own people when he's pouring out his wrath on the world. And that's what we've seen. The woman flees to the wilderness and survives through the 1,260 days. And frankly, if you want more of this, here comes the commercial again. My little book, When Jesus Returns, has dealt with this in very full detail, and the whole book of Revelation. And if you're really concerned about this question, do read that. But I cannot find a single clear statement in my New Testament that says Christians will be taken out of the world before the big trouble. And I would have thought that in such a huge issue, the Lord would have at least said once, plain and simple, you won't have to go through it. I do believe in the rapture, because the rapture means meeting the Lord in the air. And I do believe in that. The question is not, do you believe in the rapture, but when do you think it will happen? Now, finally, in this whole discussion, I know I'm treading on a lot of corns, because you'll read an awful lot of literature that comforts you the wrong way. I would like to say this. I'd rather be wrong my way than the other way. I'd rather tell you you have to go through it and get you ready and then find you don't have to than tell you you don't need to and then find you have to. I think that must be pretty rough. Somewhere I've got a quote from a dear lady called Corrie ten Boom. Did you ever hear her? That lovely Dutch woman. Bless her, she spent the last years of her life paralyzed with a dreadful stroke, but she listened to her nephew playing the violin, and she listened to some of my tapes, apparently. I didn't find that out until later. But Corrie ten Boom wrote this. I have been in countries where the saints are already suffering terrible persecution. In China, the Christians were told, don't worry, before the tribulation comes, you will be raptured. Then came a terrible persecution. Millions of Christians were tortured to death. Later I heard a bishop from China say sadly, we have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution, rather than telling them Jesus would come first. Turning to me, he said, tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution and how to stand when the tribulation comes, how to stand and not faint. I feel I have a divine mandate to go and tell the people of this world that it is possible to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in training for the tribulation. Since I have gone already through prison for Jesus' sake, and since I met that bishop from China, now every time I read a good Bible text, I think, hey, I could use that in the time of tribulation. So I write it down and learn it by heart. Isn't that beautiful? And her little time of tribulation came, but she was ready. She'd stored the word of God in her heart. She was ready. So I'd rather be wrong my way than the other way. And I've told you what I believe to be the truth. We are in for trouble. And Jesus is calling us to stand firm, to overcome, and keep our names in the book of life. That's why Revelation was written, to those seven churches who are about to face the biggest test of their loyalty. Will you say Caesar is Lord? Or will you only say Jesus is Lord? We'll move on from there in the next talk.